Okay, you might want to just open up to the passage we're going to be looking at, which is on page 1075, which the Bibles are in the back of your chairs, and that should bring you, if you've got the same Bible as me, to Romans chapter 12. Okay, Malcolm's already highlighted May the 13th, 2012, and lots to rejoice in. Francis's birthday, Edward and Julia's wedding anniversary, but there's something sad as well about this day. I don't know if you know what's sad about this day, but today is officially the last day of the football season. The final games in the Premier League are this afternoon, and then after that, after 6 o'clock, finish. Finish. It's true. We enter that very, very dark period that is known as the close season. No more match of the day until mid-August. I just take a day at a time. That's how I got through it. Anyway, just to mark the end of the season, here are some true life quotes from famous footballers. Yeah, I just thought I'd give you these. I've got to start with two from the most famous British player of them all. Most famous British player has got to be David Beckham. Yeah? You've all heard of David Beckham? Yeah, okay. I tell you what, I could be here till 12 o'clock giving you David Beckham quotes, but I've only got two. Here, this one's a bit subtle, listen to it. This is true. Interviewer. David, would it be fair to describe you as a volatile player? David Beckham. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I can play in the centre and on the right and on the left. Just before he left Manchester United, David Beckham said this. Alex Ferguson is the best manager I've ever had at this level. Actually, he's the only manager I've ever had at this level, but he's definitely the best one. Ian Rush said this. You know what? I just couldn't settle in Italy. It was like living in a foreign country. And Alan Shearer, you all know Alan Shearer, presents the match of the day, he said this, I have never wanted to leave Newcastle, and I am here for the rest of my life, and hopefully after that as well. So that raises the question, is football going to be played in the new creation? Just hold that thought, okay, and we'll maybe discuss that another time. Anyway, let's look at our passage for today. Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. For the next number of weeks, we're right up to probably when the schools break up in July. We're going to be back in the book of Romans. That's following the series that we had at the beginning of the year on Romans chapter 8. This time, our series is going to be more than just one chapter. It's going to be in chapters 12 to 15. So, as an introduction, our focus this morning, the first two verses of Romans 12, we're going to be looking at, and I'll read them now. They're up on the wall, so you can look at the wall, or you can just listen to me, or look at your Bibles. But let's see what this has got to say to us. Okay. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Only two verses. Now, only two verses, but there's so much in those sentences that one thing I can guarantee you this morning is I will not cover all that these verses contain. My real hope is that you go away and you maybe think about it for yourself, or if you're in a small group, which I hope you are, you carry on exploring its meaning there because there's so much here. How do I do this then in the time I've got? What I've decided to do is just focus on three words, three different words from the passage. So we're going to look at three different words from the passage. I'll focus on each one. Now, I've got a confession, okay? I have to say that they don't all begin with the same letter. I did try. You just can't get proper preachers these days, but I'll give my apology for that now. Okay, first word to consider from this passage, and it's the first word that is in the sentence or at the start of it, which is therefore. Therefore. Now, whenever you read the word therefore in the Bible, it's always a significant word. It marks, if you like, a watershed, a crossroad. It's a linking word. It's a signpost that looks back and forward. It's actually the fourth and last therefore in the book of Romans. And before Paul concludes what is a really epic letter, what he does, he looks back over what has gone before in the previous 11 chapters. So, to put chapters 12 and 15 into their context, what I need to do now is sum up chapters 1 to 11. Now, that's not an easy task, particularly it's not an easy task to do quickly, given that we spent 10 weeks in just one chapter, Romans chapter 8. But here goes. I'm going to try and sum up chapters 1 to 11. The great theme of chapters 1 to 11 is God's amazing grace and great mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the previous 11 chapters, before he gets to chapter 12 and writes that word, therefore, this is what Paul has been saying. Just think and look at what God has done for us. We all deserve judgment because we're sinners and because we naturally rebel against God, but Christ came to die to take that judgment. And Christ came not because he found us really lovable and deserving, but rather because God is love. It's brilliantly summed up in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. I'll just read it to you. It's a great summary, if you like, of what Paul talks about in the first 11 chapters. It says this: "You see, at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone may possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now that is amazing love. That is divine love. That is a love that we need to embrace and understand and experience. It is the love of Christ that propels us to trust him. And that love has actually got the power to transform us. What is the fruit of that love that has been shown to us? Well, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, we are now, can be, adopted into God's family. And not only are we saved from judgment, but God has promised to be with us, hold on to us, forgive us in our failings, strengthen us in our weakness, remain faithful to us despite all our fickleness and unfaithfulness to him at times. The good news is that we can have peace with God, and we can now stand before him in grace every day. We can rejoice that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice in the fact that nothing, not even death itself, can ever separate us from the love of God. In chapters 9 to 11, Paul writes about God's mercy to the Gentiles that was undeserving and the promise of future mercy to the Jews. In short, chapters 1 to 11, Paul would have in mind the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its wonder, in all its fullness. And then he writes the word therefore, which is why we have the significant words that follow. I urge you, in view of God's what? In view of God's mercy. For all that has gone before is down to God's mercy. And what follows in chapters 12 to 15, which we're going to be looking at, isn't a set of rules and commands that we're told to follow in at like a really legalistic, oppressive sort of way. But rather, this is the right and proper response to that grace and mercy that has been put so powerfully expanded and explained to us in the previous 11 chapters. So right at the beginning of this series, always keep in mind that it needs to be the grace of God that is the basis of our commitment and our pursuit of holiness. And when we grasp this, that pursuit is never oppressive. We begin by grace. That's how we begin the Christian life. We go on by grace. We get there in the end. Why? Because of grace. It's all about grace in the Christian life and experience. Christian living, how we're to live our lives, never ever begins with a set of rules. It always must begin with grasping God's grace. And our response is the glad offering of ourselves to a God whose mercy has come all the way to meet us in our rebellion and in our sin. Now, it's a constant challenge to anyone who preaches, and it's the constant cry of those who have to sit and listen like you are now, that preaching should be practical, yeah? Do you agree? You think preaching should be practical? Well, I want to say this, you cannot get anything more practical than Romans 12 to 15. This section is important because Paul is explaining that it's not enough for us just to grasp in our heads these great doctrinal explanations, but we always have to translate what we understand into how we live. And I think it's really striking that one of the most profound parts of Scripture, which is Romans chapters 1 to 11, leads straight into one of the most practical parts of Scripture, which is Romans 12 to 15. And in all of his letters, Paul always combines doctrine with duty, belief with behavior, what we learn to how we should actually live. So what is the proper response in terms of our action and our attitudes to God's grace and God's mercy to us? Well, let's read on. He says, this is our reaction. We are to what? Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true worship. After, therefore, there are two words from this point I want to focus upon. The second word is worship. Worship. Now, I have to say, this can be actually quite an emotive word. Christians can get into all kinds of heated debate about this one word, worship. The focus of the debate is usually mainly about content and style of worship that we have within a Christian gathering, like we've got this morning. I was reading about churches in North America being involved in what has been labelled as worship wars. So much arguing going on around whether it should be ancient or modern liturgy, whether it should be classical or contemporary music. What's the proper way, if you like, to do worship? What does it mean to be true worshippers of Jesus Christ, both individually and collectively as well, when we come together? Now, whatever your view is on that, and I'm sure you've all got a view, whatever's now in your head, I would say Paul tells us to always expand our thinking. He certainly sees it as something that is far, far, far broader than what happens when Christians gather together to praise God, whether that be in song or in silence, whether it's with choruses, or whether it's in quiet contemplation. I'll tell you what I think we must really, really guard against. Guard against our understanding and definition of worship becoming progressively narrower, for our understanding of worship ought to go in the opposite direction. It should become progressively broader and broader. Right at the beginning of Romans, Paul tells us something which I think we really need to take on board. What he tells us, he says, look, we're all worshippers. We are all worshippers. We can't get out of bed in the morning without someone or something we believe is worth serving. If we do turn away from the living God, it doesn't follow that we cease to be a worshipper. Rather, what happens is God is just replaced by someone or something else. One cross-reference, just turn back to the beginning of Romans. You just go back to page 1065. That's right at the beginning of Romans. 1065. And Paul is talking about worship here. And I just want to read you verses 21 to 25, okay? Listen to what Paul says. This is really relevant when we think of what worship is all about. He writes this, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Okay, can you see there where Paul would put the real focus, if you like, of worship wars? The battle is not, or it shouldn't be, about style and contents of songs, whether they're long, loud, short, or silent. But it's about this question. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? Is it the created, or is it the Creator? Will you choose to worship someone or something other than the God who has made you and who deserves your worship? So let's get clear at the beginning of this series. We are all worshippers. Everyone you meet today is a worshipper. The question is, are we true worshippers or are we false worshippers? So why is it, in the light of all that God has done, that so many people are drawn to worship someone or something else other than the God who created us and loves us so much? Now, there is a deep question. Generally, I think we're drawn to false gods, because that's what they are, because we will think we'll get something for ourselves if we do, which underlines this, that in our natural state, we really are selfish in our hearts and minds. So we look at something and we think, that's worth giving myself to for what it will give me back. Let me just take one example. Could take loads of examples about how we worship idols and how we go after things that become false gods. Just one example, career. Think about career. It's just one thing among many that we could be drawn to worship and serve. How is that manifest? Well, if you worship your career, all the decisions revolve around this one thing: where I live, with whom I live, what friends I make, what I do with my time when I'm not working. All these decisions are made with this in mind. How will this affect my career? Why do I have this attitude and mindset, if that's what it is? Because of a belief that goes something like this: as I serve my career, as I make it my priority and invest everything into it, it will meet every need that I have, physical, spiritual, emotional. Problem is, as soon as you have that mindset, it becomes an idol. It becomes a false god that will ultimately leave us unfulfilled and in the end, regretful. Daniel Day-Lewis is a method actor. You heard of Daniel Day-Lewis? He's a method actor, which a method actor means you take on your role 24 hours a day when you enter into it. For instance, when he played the disabled Christy Brown in the adaptation of the book My Left Foot, Lewis spent months in a wheelchair fed by others. For the boxer, he ran 7 miles a day and he sparred hundreds of rounds in a gym with actual proper boxers. In The Gangs of New York, he played a violent butcher. He worked in a butcher's shop and he hired a couple of knife throwers to teach him how to sharpen and throw knives properly. It goes on. I won't say what he did, for there will be blood. In an interview, he said this: "After each role I play, I feel like dog meat. It is such a horrible feeling. The process of recovery takes months. It's the equivalent of going through rehabilitation." Now, in the same way, false gods demand everything from us and give us relatively so little in return. False worship is ultimately about trying to get something from a God that cannot give it to us. And as Paul declared in Romans 1, what you're doing if you do that, you are exchanging truth with a lie. So how is Christian worship different? Well, I think one answer to this is this. Christian worship is always responsive. Those who worship the true God really are not looking actually to get, but to give. For we know we've actually been given everything that we need because of the mercy, grace, and love of God. We will discover, as we worship God in the way he calls us to, and as Christ taught us, that it is in giving that we actually do receive. We don't, or we shouldn't, serve God in order to get favours from him. No. We serve God because of the favours we have received from him in Christ Jesus. So let's be clear about this. True worship is not driven, or it shouldn't be. True worship frees us to express our love and our commitment, but it always flows from gratitude. You see, true worship is responsive to God's grace and love to us. So after the why we worship, the next thing Paul addresses is how. How are we to worship God? Well, we're told that too. It says this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So the third word I want us to focus upon is this, bodies. Okay? We've got therefore worship bodies. How is this linked to the word worship? Well, we're told to offer our bodies. We're told to offer our bodies as what? We're told to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now let's think about this just for 1 minute. That seems a contradiction, doesn't it? Because a sacrifice is something that is dead, not living. So what does Paul mean when he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? Well, he seems to be referring back to the Old Testament system of sacrifice. For thousands of years, a true worship of God would go to a temple and would go to a temple with a sacrifice. An animal, whether that's a bull or a sheep or a goat or a pigeon, according to how wealthy you were. But with Jesus, that all stopped. Because of the cross and the resurrection, true worship no longer involves an altar or a priest or an animal, or a specific building. That's all gone. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which means this. He is the final sacrifice. No need for any more sacrifices now in terms of bringing something to the temple. But then Paul uses a vivid, even if I say this, it's a shocking idea in Romans 12, and it's this, that one's whole self must be laid on the altar like a sacrifice in the temple. The big difference is this, is that where the sacrifice in the temple was there to be killed, the Christian's self-offering is actually all about coming alive with new life that bursts out once we put our evil deeds of self are put to death. The New Testament is clear that we are still to bring sacrifices to God. They are just different. In the book of Hebrews, for example, we are told to bring this, our praise, our money, our good works. When we bring them willingly, they are acceptable sacrifices that please God. Now, all these that I mentioned there in some way involve our bodies, don't they? We are offered to our bodies. This is a very down-to-earth way we are to worship God. Well, you may be sitting there thinking, well, what about our minds and spirit? Well, my experience is that where my body goes, my mind and spirit goes with it as well. Is that what happens with you? We serve God with our bodies. We serve God with what comes out of our mouths, what we do with our hands, our feet, our eyes and our ears. The implication is this, that no worship is pleasing to God that is just purely inward or abstract or mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service that are performed by our bodies. John Stott wrote a brilliant, it's the best commentary you could get on Romans. I couldn't better what he said about how we use our bodies, so I'll read it to you, okay? This is John Stott writing about these verses, and he says this. Paul made it plain in his exposure of human depravity in Romans chapter 3 that depravity reveals itself through our bodies, in tongues which practice deceit and lips which spread poison, in mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, in feet that are swift to shed blood, and in eyes that will look away from God. Conversely, Christian sanctity shows itself in the deeds of the body. So we are to offer the different parts of our bodies not to sin as instruments of wickedness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. Then our feet will walk in his paths. Our lips will speak the truth and spread the gospel of Christ. Our tongues will bring healing to people. Our hands will lift up those who have fallen and perform many mundane tasks, as well as like cooking and cleaning and typing and mending. Our arms will embrace the lonely and the unloved. Our ears will listen to the cries of the distressed, and our eyes will look humbly and patiently towards our God. So true worship, I suppose, is more than something just physical, but I'll tell you what, it's never certainly less than that. And as we explore Romans 12 to 15 in this series, we're going to discover that Christian worship involves about how we love people practically, both in and outside of the church. It's about our attitude to authority. It's about whether we pay our taxes. Wait for that sermon, folks. It's about our attitude to sex and food and drink. It's all there in Romans 12 to 15, because this is very practical response to God's grace to us. And what clearly emerges is that there is nothing in our lives outside the boundary of this word worship. There mustn't be a compartment in my life that is labeled my worship to God and another one that says, actually, this has nothing to do with worship. I heard a very good definition of Christian worship, which is this. Genuine Christian worship is a response of faith that is comprehensive, corporate, and comprehending. Comprehensive because it involves 100% of our lives, it covers everything. Corporate because actually we have to work out how we worship together. We need each other to worship effectively for God. And it's comprehending because it must involve us thinking through how we're going to express our worship. And the importance of our minds is underlined in verse 2. I'll just read it again. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, this verse highlights there are two powers at work which we need to be mindful of. One power is outward, which is the world and its power trying to squeeze us into its mold. It's a very strong and subtle power. How do we resist? We're told we're able to resist because of the power that is within, the work of the Holy Spirit, who we are told is stronger than the world. So, in this verse, there's both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is this. Guard against becoming conformed to the values, the attitude, and the aspirations of the world around us. The encouragement is this. We need not be conformed because we have a power at work inside us that is able to renew us and transform us. So it's like if there's a force at work outside of us, but there's also a force that is at work within us. Both are at work, but we do have a significant part to play as to which one will have the most power and influence over our lives. Our part is this. We must personally decide in obedience to say no to those things that are trying to mold us into the world shape. And we are to say yes to the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit who's at work within us. To say yes to the one who wants to transform us and wants to make us more like Christ. And the will of God for all of us here this morning is this, that our minds are transformed. The Greek word here is the same as transfigure. as Jesus was transfigured that time up on the mountain. It's also the same word we get our word metamorphosis. You remember your biology lessons when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly? How does that happen? Well, the change in the power is from within. And Paul says, look, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Be transformed from the inside out. Instead of being taken captive by the world with all its false gods and with all its false promises. And let's be clear as we start this series, this is a command to us. And like all commands, it takes effort, it takes discipline, it takes resolve, and it takes determination. It involves the rejection of certain things in our lives, saying no, and then it involves the embracing of other things, saying yes. And with that, and with God's grace and strength, gradually we will look less like the world shape and we'll look more like the image of Christ. You know, we've got to refuse to let the world squeeze us into its mold, dictate to us how we should think, and indeed what we should think. We mustn't let the world tell us how we can and can't behave. Instead, we are told to be transformed, and that happens when our minds are constantly, daily renewed. We are not to respond to what the surrounding culture expects of us, but rather we respond to what God in his mercy has done for us. There was a great Welsh preacher called Ewan Thomas who once preached about God looking for a bush in his sermon. And it was just like the burning bush that was revealed to Moses. And he highlighted that when it comes to the actual bush, any bush will do as long as it's prepared to burn for God. And likewise, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. When we do that, that is true worship. True worship. And in the next section of this chapter, verses 3-8, we come on to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be our focus next week. Always exciting to look at that. But as we look at that, and then onward into the rest of chapters 12-15 about the pursuit of holiness and what true worship looks like, let's always remember Paul's starting point in verses 1 and 2. The gifts are only useful and effective if our hearts and our wills are committed, convicted, and surrendered, and if our minds are being renewed day by day by the Word and by the Spirit of God. So, in the light of God's grace and mercy, let us then be true worshippers. Let us be those who worship in spirit and in truth. Amen.